Are you living a Christian lifestyle with your finances? And what is that exactly? Hi, I'm Rob West. It's not about how much or how little you have. Living a Christian lifestyle means you have the right attitude about money. Ron Blue joins us today to explore what the Bible says about it. And then it's on to your calls and questions at 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. This is Faith and Finance Live, biblical wisdom for your financial decisions. Well, it's always a privilege to welcome Ron Blue to the program. Ron's the co-founder of Kingdom Advisors and author of an armful of books on biblical finance. Ron, always great to have you with us.
As it is, always great to be with you, Rob. So thank you for inviting me.
Well, we look forward to it, Ron, each time. And I'd love for you to weigh in on this. Ron, you'd think that something as fundamental as how a Christian should live with regard to money wouldn't be controversial, but perhaps it is for many.
Oh, there's no question, Rob. You can have poverty on one end and you can have super luxury on the other end. And neither are right or wrong necessarily. It's one, however, that causes terrific controversy. And I think it also causes a lot of frustration in the lives of those who want to be obedient. So what does obedience mean when it comes to lifestyle? That's a big deal.
Yeah. Well, and we can look at scripture and see a whole range. I mean, we saw plenty of people in God's word that had incredible wealth, people that really were pursuing the Lord, and others, and you might think of the widow's mite that lived very meagerly. In fact, she gave out of her poverty. So what can we take away from that?
Well, it's true. She did give out her poverty, but it's kind of missing the point in that passage. And Jesus isn't saying that she was righteous because she was poor, but because she gave everything she had, it wouldn't matter if it were a little or a lot, she gave it all. And that's the real point of that particular passage. It's not an amount and it's not a lifestyle. It was in her particular case, Jesus determined that it was her attitude and conviction. So yeah, that's what's really the issue is what is my conviction when it comes to lifestyle?
Yeah. And obviously at the other end of that spectrum is the prosperity gospel. That's not a biblical model as well, is it?
No, absolutely not. A lot of times people use Luke 6:38, given will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, and so forth. But that verse is not about money. It's about forgiveness. And so when you use that verse and equate it to money, you're missing the point, because the verse right before it, Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then you'd say, okay, give. What? Give forgiveness, and it will be given to you.
Ah.
So
yes,
they misinterpret that, if you will, I think.
Yeah, very helpful. All right, so then where do we look in Scripture and find the appropriate financial lifestyle for a believer?
Well, I always go to 1 and 2 Timothy because Paul is about the only one that talks about lifestyle. And he says in the book of Philippians, I know what it is to have need, and I know what it is to have plenty, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it wasn't a lifestyle issue. It was, once again, an attitude and obedience issue. He says, whatever God chooses to give me, I'll be content with that. Mm-hmm. And he learned how, whether it's a little bit, like when he was in jail, or whether it was a lot, like probably when he was working. So they misinterpret that verse also many, many times.
That's really helpful. All right, so then what are some of those characteristics of the Christian lifestyle?
Well, if you take a look at 1 and 2 Timothy, I think you'll find three things. Number one is that you're commanded to provide for your family. That's one. So what does provision mean? Secondly, it says God has given us all things to enjoy, but it ties it back to giving in that particular case also. And third is to ask yourself the question, am I content? He says in Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have. So to me, lifestyle revolves around providing for my family, enjoying what God gives me, and living in contentment. And
wow,
that's to me the kind of the summary of it all.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. It would be helpful if he said live on 68.2% of your income. He doesn't do that, so we have to go to him in prayer, right, Ron?
That's exactly right, Rob. Thanks for having me.
All right. Thanks for joining us today. That's Ron Blue. We're talking the Christian lifestyle today, and we're going to continue on right after this break with your calls and questions on anything financial. The number, 800-525-7000. Call right now, 800-525-7000. Stick around.
The opinions offered during this program represent the personal or professional opinions of the participants, given for informational purposes only. Any information provided is not intended to replace advice from a financial, medical, legal, or other professional who understands your specific situation.
Well, thanks for joining us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. It's time to take your calls and questions today. The rest of the program is yours for your the questions you have on anything financial at 800-525-7000. The calls are coming in, but we've got, at least at this moment, room for several more. So we'd love to know what you're thinking about today. Let's dive in. We're going to begin today in Chicago, WMBI. Hi, Helen. Go right ahead.
Hi, Rob. I just want to thank you for all of your advice. I've been listening to Larry Burkett for 30 years.
Wow.
So the question I have is, my husband and I are 60 and 63. He's 63. And we actually have a sizable 401k. We actually went through Kingdom Advisor with Ron Blue a couple years back, planned it out. But we're kind of 401k, and I want to put quotes on it, rich, but cash
sure.
poor, because
yep.
so we need repairs on our house, electric, the roof. We kind of put those off a little, and we want to be good stewards. But just raising the cash, we paid our house off, and we have about an extra couple thousand a month. Just saving will take several years, so we don't want to. We give like still 15% to 401k, but where do we rate? I mean, I don't want to raid the 401k. It's close to 2 million, and we don't want to. And I have a pension that'll increase 3%. So retirement looks okay. It's just working on our house. And to be honest, we don't want to go back in debt. So I feel like we're in a conundrum here.
Yeah. No, I completely understand. What is the total spend, do you think, on the repairs and renovations?
I would think with the basement, which we have to do a crack sewer that the insurance won't pay. So that's... And electric, and maybe close to about $100,000.
Oh wow! Okay.
Yeah, and I'm thinking because we put kids through college, you know, all of that, and just kept putting to the 401k and the retirement,
sure.
but I didn't take care of the house. Well, we did, but just these are things we should take care of.
Yeah. And what's the timing on this? I mean, is this pretty imminent, or could you do it over the next, let's say, 12 months?
Yeah, we could do it over the next 12 months, yeah. I mean, the only thing is the electric is always, we have a quote of about $15,000 to $20,000 on that to redo all of that. So we'd like to get that going.
Sure. And if you were to stop putting anything additional into the 401k, could you get that $2,000 a month surplus up?
Yes. It's just
what could you get it up to?
Probably even another $1,000. It's just the tax bite at my husband's salary. He's still working. It's just this interplay between, we give a lot to charity too, but we just can't get the tax bite down. So I feel like we could stop doing the 401k because we have traditional, but the taxes are.
Well, there's a solution to that, Helen, and that's just make less money and you'll pay less taxes.
Right. I know. So no, this is a good problem. But
it's a good problem. I'm joking with you. So a couple of options here, but let me ask one further question related to the debt. I understand you don't want to be debt, take on any debt. You've worked hard to become debt free, and that's a great thing. But would you call that really a conviction from the Lord, or is it just, you know, we just can't stomach paying the interest, but we're willing to do it if that makes the most sense on paper? Help me understand kind of where you're at with the debt piece.
Sure. I just feel, I mean, it feels good to not have a mortgage, and just I have a conviction from the Lord, but I guess where do we get an interest loan? And I just, because a HELOC, I mean, a home equity, we have plenty of equity, about $500,000 in a house, but just
Yeah.
I don't want to get at these rates. And,
sure.
And so,
what I would typically say in a situation like this is let's, you know, suspend putting money into the 401k because you feel like you're on track with regard to your pension and the assets you've already accumulated. Let's bump that $3,000 a month extra to your savings and let's try to cash flow this as much as possible, you know, in terms of paying for this over time. I mean, you'd have $36,000 over the next 12 months that you could put toward this. And what I would do is get a home equity line of credit. Normally, we'd say a home equity loan, but with these high interest rates, a line of credit would allow you to pull that money out only as you need it, and it would allow you to ride the interest rates back down as they come back down, and we think they will over the next 12 to 24 months. And so that gives you the ability to kind of come down with the interest rates, which you wouldn't have with the loan because the line of credit is going to have a variable rate that's pegged to prime. And because you have so much equity and you probably have a great credit score, you're going to qualify for the very best rate, hopefully, you know, prime plus zero or prime plus a half a point or something like that. And then just try to really focus on paying this off as quick as you can. I mean, option B is if you just really say, hey, we just have a conviction we want to do this without debt. Well, you know, you'd either have to put it off instead of 12 months, maybe you do it over the next 3 years, or you go ahead and, you know, either borrow from the 401k or pull the money out of the 401k. You wouldn't have a penalty, but of course your tax problem gets bigger because now you're adding more to your taxable income. So I'd probably, although I don't normally recommend this in your case, I might borrow it from the 401k simply because, you know, you guys are in a situation where you're going to pay this back. And, you know, for all intents and purposes, there's no scenario where you don't have this fully paid for in 3 years. The question is just how are we going to float it between now and then, you know, given the fact that, you know, you don't have the $100,000 set aside right now and, you know, you're looking to borrow as little as possible, if even anything. But give me your thoughts on all that.
Yeah, that's I didn't... you know, the equity line credit, I do have a question. Is that then tax deductible? I mean, can I deduct on the interest if we do, are we paying? I thought so, right?
Yeah. So do you all itemize your taxes?
Yeah, because we give up to about 20% of the charity.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, you absolutely can deduct the interest on a HELOC for sure.
Okay. Okay. Well, yeah that sounds, I'm going to talk it over with my, pray with my husband. It just felt like we were a little stuck because we just got out of the debt, and it just feels good.
Oh, I know, Helen. And don't get me wrong. I love the fact that you're debt free. I'm not trying to encourage you to run back into it. But I also understand we've got some of these things that some are more imminent than others. So I would say maybe develop a timeline that says, hey, let's delay as many of these things as we can. Let's start saving in earnest every month. Let's maybe even open a separate savings account. And in our minds, that's our, you know, home renovation fund. And we're just going to automatically transfer whatever we can, $2,000 or $3,000 if we suspend temporarily future contributions to the 401k, and we're going to try to cash flow this thing as much as we can, but we're going to have that line of credit to back us up if there are a few things we need to do along the way and we haven't yet raised the cash for it.
Great. Yeah, sounds like a good idea. Thank you so much. Good advice.
You're welcome, Helen. And thanks for mentioning Larry Burkett. I'll tell you, there's not a week that goes by that somebody doesn't mention Larry and the impact he's had on their lives. You know, he passed away in 2003, so we're over 20 years now beyond Larry's passing. And yet, it's just amazing how God has used his ministry in countless lives. And it's an honor to be able to continue just a small piece of that here on this program every day. May the Lord bless you, Helen. Call anytime. Folks, we're just getting started here. We've got a lot more to come. Call right now with three lines open, 800-525-7000. This is Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West, and we'll be right back. Hey, grateful to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. We're taking your calls and questions today, and we're just about full with questions. We've got room for one more, so let's dive right back in. We'll go out to St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Joyce. Go right ahead.
Hey, I wanted to find out more about the digital currency and if all the banks will be involved with it. And if we didn't want to participate in it, do we have any options?
Yeah, you know, there's just no way to tell at this point because it's not something that's currently available. Basically, a central bank digital currency, what's also called a CBDC, which stands for central bank digital currency, refers to the money that's a liability of the central bank. And the idea would be that it would supplement cash as legal tender. And so the Federal Reserve has said, at least, that they, in offering a central bank digital currency, that it would not replace cash or paper currency, but it would be a means of expanding safe payment options, not to reduce or replace them. So is it a good idea? No, even despite that, I don't think so. And the reason is it would require that, or any transactions that you did in the form of a central bank digital currency through the digital means would run through the Treasury. So they'd have full view of every transaction, which I just think results in them having too much information and control. There's too much of a loss of privacy. And from that point, it's not far from that to imagine that despite what they're saying today, that there couldn't be a day in the future where they could impose social control. So let's say, despite what they're saying today, at some point in the future, they said, this is replacing cash as legal tender. So you have to use the CBDC, and we're going to control how you use it, meaning you have a certain allotment per month for fossil fuels, and when you reach it, you're cut off. I mean, that's conceivable, even though, again, that's not being talked about today with respect to a central bank digital currency. So where we stand today, Joyce, is that it's still in a research phase. They've produced essentially a series of white papers at the request of the government, at the request of the president, around the benefits of keeping the U.S. dollar competitive on the world stage, how it would help to promote greater commerce globally, how it would be, you know, beneficial for Americans just in terms of transacting business securely and immediately. But, you know, it's still years off. And again, what's being talked about today, and you'd even see this on the Federal Reserve's website at federalreserve.gov in their Q&A, is that this is not meant to replace nor would it be required that it replaces paper currency or cash. It would be supplemental. But even then, there's a lot of congressional leaders and even governors of states that have said, we don't like it. And I think they have good reason to say that. And the final thing that I'll say that is also encouraging here is that the president can't act on this alone, regardless of who the president is. It would require an act of Congress that's clearly a congressional function when it comes to coinage. So you'd have to get a divided government in the form of Congress on board with this before it would ever see the light of day. And I just think that's going to be very difficult for, you know, that to take place. So given all of that I just said, I don't think it's anything we're going to experience anytime soon, if ever. Is that helpful, though?
Yes, there has been information that an executive order was signed back in May of this past year, giving some degree of consent for digital currency.
Yeah, but the executive branch can't act on this alone. So there's nothing the president can do or the executive branch to put a central bank digital currency in place. It requires Congress, or it would not be lawful. So nothing can happen. The only thing the president has done so far is ask that the research be done to look at whether or not this is something that the United States should be involved in. That's resulted in a series of published papers, but it's not gone any further than that, and it can't without Congress getting involved.
Okay. And then the gold market uses this as a drive for people to choose gold to invest in. What do you think about that?
Well, there's a lot of things that are used to market gold, including fear, because gold is really a fear trade. It's a hedge against fear and uncertainty and a falling or a declining economy. And so I understand that. And so how somebody uses, any number of narratives or talking points to market gold, I think you've always got to take that with a grain of salt, especially if they have a, you know, something to sell you. Where does gold fit? I think it fits into a properly diversified portfolio as what I would call a hedge or an uncorrelated asset. See, the whole idea that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes from King Solomon around diversification is that we don't put all of our eggs in one basket. And so we want to spread our God's money out across various what we call asset classes. And so we have some stocks and bonds, and we have cash, and we have precious metals, and we have real estate. And by spreading it out, we're not highly concentrated in any one asset class, so the risk level goes down. Well, gold should be one of those, but in my view, it shouldn't be more than 5 to 10% of your portfolio. For most folks, 5, because it doesn't produce any income, even though it's up high right now. You know, if you look at it at the end of the day, I mean, it's still well below where it was, you know, decades ago, inflation adjusted. We're still $500 lower than what it sold for in 1979, if you adjust for inflation. So it just doesn't have as much long-term performance, and it has more volatility than a stock and bond portfolio. But I think there's a place for it. So what I would do is probably buy a 5% forever allocation in physical gold coins or bars, and then go up to 10% if you want to. But I'd use one of the tracking ETFs that you can buy or sell pretty easily without the markup or the premium. And then the rest of your assets are in a properly diversified stock and bond portfolio. I think that's the more prudent approach, and don't fall into the marketing tactics of those playing on your fear trade. Thanks for your call. We'll be right back. Hey, great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. Hey, Share-a-thon's right around the corner. That's right. If you haven't been to moodyradio.org recently, this would be a great time for you to jump in and maybe make a gift in advance of Share. That's always an encouragement to us. But we're looking forward to celebrating what God is doing here through Moody Radio next week, and looking forward to inviting you to be a partner with us in that work as we invite you to be a part of our spring Share-a-thon that's coming up next week. Hey, Julie and I use the FaithFi app for our budget, and I'd love for you to do the same. You know, here's the reality, is that when it comes to money and marriage, one of the best ways we can communicate effectively and be one of those nearly only about 23% of the study I was looking at over the weekend of married couples say they feel like they have a good handle on how to communicate well about money. So that means 77% are saying, no, we don't have this figured out at all. Well, one of the keys to doing that is, of course, communication, but also cushion. This idea that we're living on less than we earn. Well, we can never live on less than we earn unless we have a plan to control the flow of money in and out. Well, Julie and I use the FaithFi app for that, and we have our budget set up. We go in there and look at any point during the month at our envelopes to see what's left in those envelopes, and then we'll sit down, you know, a couple of times a month and say, hey, where do we need to make course corrections, and how can we make adjustments so that when an envelope is depleted, you know, we don't overspend. Well, you can't do that without a plan, and the FaithFi app can help you with that. So just head to faithfi.com and click on app, or you can go to your app store and download the FaithFi app today. All right, let's go back to the phones. We're going to go to Michigan. Hi, Laura. Go ahead.
Hi, Rob.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely. How can I help you?
I am actually calling for my kids. They are listing their house on the 24th of March.
Okay.
And they've been told that they do not have to pay capital gains. They built a house. They've only been there 2 years. And I love your show. I listen to it. I thought they had to be in there 5 years.
No, so it's actually 2 out of the last 5 years. So you're half right. So over the last 5 years, if this was their primary residence for 2 of those last 5 years, then they get that exclusion of up to $500,000 in gains on the sale if they are married filing jointly.
Okay, that's where I'm confused. So they are married filing jointly. What does that mean, two out of the last 5 years?
Well, so if you take the last 5 years, you have to have owned and lived in your home for a minimum of 2 out of the last 5 years before the sale. So in some cases, folks haven't lived there recently, but they can still meet this ownership and use test, because if they go back over a 5 year period, they can say, yeah, here's the 2 years out of the last five where this was our primary residence. And as long as they can establish that they live there as their primary residence for any two of the last 5 years at a minimum, then they qualify for this exemption.
I understand. Oh, so that's good news then. They've been there 2 years.
Okay. So that's great.
I really appreciate you.
You are welcome.
Thank you for all you do.
Well, thank you for saying that, Lauren. I appreciate you being a faithful listener. And if we can help you or your kids on anything else along the way, don't hesitate to call. Let's go to Illinois. Hi, Gregory. Go ahead.
Yes. God bless. How you doing today?
I'm doing great, Gregory. How are you?
I'm great. Great.
Good.
Yeah, I got an old financial question for you. Go back in the front, all the way in the Old Testament.
Okay.
My question is... My question is concerning tithing offering. I'm hearing some different teaching now. According to the Old Testament, a lot are teaching that it's still the same traditional, that you're supposed to give 10%. And I'm hearing the other side of the coin, that according to the New Testament, that we're not caught up under the law of giving. According to the epistles, you give according to your heart. So I just want to hear what you have to say.
Yeah, so here's my thought on that. So, you know, in truth, tithing is an Old Testament concept. And in fact, while the word literally means a tenth, so that's where we get the 10% idea from, there were actually three tithes in the Old Testament. There was one for the Levites, one for the temple, and one for the poor, and that one was every 3 years. So if you added up, the quote-unquote tithe in the Old Testament was basically 23 1/3% every single year. And that was just the beginning. Then there was additional offerings that were on top of that, and we could, you know, go into all of those. Now, when we look at Old Testament giving, that clearly was under the law of Moses. We're under now the law of Christ. So what happened when Jesus entered the scene? Well, I think he took giving to an even higher level. I would say he showed a different way of giving, what I'll call whole life generosity. He gave his life as the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin. So when he talked about money, he taught, when we look at the scriptures, that we should give as we've been blessed. In Luke 6:38, he said, "To whom much is given, much is required," in Luke 12:48. He, of course, commended the most famous giver. We don't know her name, but we know she was a poor widow who gave her last two copper coins. We also know he challenged the rich young ruler to give away all of his wealth. So I think there is some confusion on this. And what I would say is that also, in truth, Jesus referenced the tithe, even though, again, I would agree with you that we're no longer under the law of Moses. So what do we do with all of that? Well, I think given for those of us who have seen what he's done on our behalf on the cross, we embrace a New Testament model of giving, which I would say is, you know, the hallmarks of New Testament giving are giving freely, giving sacrificially, giving proportionately. To whom much is given, much is required. I would say it's also giving cheerfully. We don't want to be legalistic about it. We don't want to do it, as God's word says, under compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each of you should give what he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I think you're right. God wants our hearts, but he does also want us to be givers. I mean, that's clear throughout the whole of Scripture. And I think, Gregory, it's the ultimate demonstration of our trust in the Lord, because giving requires that we open our hands. It calibrates our hearts to God's. It gets our focus off our own mini kingdoms and gets our, you know, focus on God's kingdom through our generosity. It allows us to participate with him. So what do we do with the tithe? Well, I would say the tithe is a great guideline for our giving because it's proportionate. It's on the increase. It starts with the local church, which is God's plan A. But I don't think it ends there. I think to the point of what we see in Jesus' teaching, it really, he raises the bar. And so I like what Randy Alcorn, the author, says, that the tithe is the training wheels of giving. It's our starting point. And then we look to give beyond that sacrificially. So what are your thoughts on that? I just have a few seconds left.
Man, that sounds great. I mean, that was wonderful and gave me some clear insight. So
good.
That was beautiful. I appreciate you. Thank you so much.
Absolutely, Gregory. Well, I appreciate you, and thanks for calling and raising this question. You know, at the end of the day, it's not what God wants from us, it's what he wants for us, and I think giving is one of the amazing opportunities we have to be connected into God's activity. Hey, we're going to take a quick break and then be back with much more. Stick around. Hey, so glad you're along with us today on Faith and Finance Live. Hey, before we head into the mailbag, which, right, it's Wednesday, which means we take some emails from you. Let me remind you, Faith and Finance Live is listener supported, which just simply means we can't do what we do without your financial support. Whether you make a one-time gift or you become a monthly financial partner, we'd certainly be grateful if you would head to faithfi.com and click give. That's faithfi.com and click give. Perhaps you've benefited from the program. Maybe you listen regularly or it's been an encouragement to you, and your support of the ministry would go a long way to helping us continue to bring you this broadcast every day. Again, faithfi.com, just click give. Now, we have an amazing team that works on this program every day. There's Gabby T answering our phones, and there's Dan Anderson pushing all the buttons and acting as our engineer. There's, of course, Jim Henry, who's doing research for me to make me sound smarter than I am. But then there's Amy Rios, our producer, and she's amazing, and I couldn't do this without her. And she helps us on Wednesdays with emails. Hello, Amy.
Hello. Is it time for the money mail?
It is. We're going to do it. And I understand we have four today, which means I'm not going to be long-winded.
Okay. Sounds good. And I'm going to start with Rita that. Here.
Okay.
She says, my husband and I are both retired. I'm 67 and he's 69. Our concern is this. How safe is our retirement money? We hear people say that the infrastructure of the United States is being collapsed by other countries. Is there any way to prepare for this? I would appreciate your thoughts.
Yeah, it's a great question, Rita. So it's true. The national debt is becoming an issue that lawmakers will have to deal with. We have a demographics problem. That is, we're not having enough babies to replace the retiring workers. We've got some other headwinds as well. But I would say, Rita, there's very little danger of the U.S. having an economic collapse. So what do you do? Given, you know, some of these macro trends? Well, I would say the best way to prepare for any economic downturn, even if we're not going to have a collapse anytime soon, is just to save as much as you can, keep it in a well-diversified portfolio, recognize that God owns it all, we've got to trust him implicitly, and then we manage his resources according to biblical wisdom, and that means having a properly diversified portfolio where I'm not taking unnecessary risks. So mix of stocks and bonds and maybe some precious metals and real estate. And if we do that, managing our own economies, what passes through our hands faithfully with our eyes focused on the eternal, then I think we can weather whatever comes our way.
I appreciate that wisdom so much, Rob. Okay, next is Diane. Which would be a smart investment at 69? Gold or a CD at 5.03% for 8 months? I am married and we are both retired. We have no debts and some of our savings of $16,000 is just not collecting anything at this time.
Yeah. So, Diana, if this is your what I call your emergency savings, I'd leave it in a CD, or not a CD, but a savings account. If you've got a little longer time horizon on it, you think you might need it in less than 3 years, that's where a CD can be great. But if this is truly just savings, and it's short-term in nature, I wouldn't be looking at gold. The only way I'd buy gold is if this has a, you know, 5+ year time horizon, and your gold allocation is no more than 5, max 10% of your total investable assets.
Okay. Next, Paul says, does the income earnings cap on early Social Security mean total earnings or adjusted gross earnings? For example, after deducting a 401k contributions. Thanks for all you do.
Yeah, thanks, Paul. Unfortunately, that is gross earned income. So other forms of income may not be included. But if your benefits are reduced for exceeding that limit, they'll be increased after you reach full retirement age. So the bottom line is it's a temporary reduction up until full retirement age if you go above the limit, meaning you're collecting Social Security early, you go above the limit, which is $22,320 in 2024, you're reduced for that, $1 for every $2 you go over. But once you reach full retirement age, they'll start giving it back to you in the form of a higher check until you're fully repaid.
Okay. And finally, Tara says, we have 2 401ks and 1 inherited IRA. Should I be concerned if they aren't FDIC insured?
No, they won't be. So FDIC insurance only comes from banks where you have savings in a savings or a checking account, or through the NCUA with a credit union. Soon as that money goes into a brokerage account and it's then invested in a, you know, stocks and bonds, and you've got cash in that brokerage account, you're at the risk of the market. Now, the SIPC protects the securities and the cash up to $500,000, but that's not protection against principal loss as a result of the investments declining in value. That's only if your brokerage firm fails. So that does provide a level of protection, because if your brokerage firm goes under, SIPC, which is a government-backed agency, is going to step in and protect the cash and the securities. But again, that's only in the event of a failure, not because your investments lost value. That's on you.
Okay, perfect. And hey, you weren't long-winded. I appreciate all
those
precise and succinct answers. Thank you so
much.
Now,
Amy, if somebody wants to get in on this money mail, how do they do that?
Well, they go to moodyradio.org and /finance, and you'll land on a page that has a form there, and you can ask your question there of Rob.
Okay, sounds good. Okay. Well, I know I'm going to be in Chicago next week.
Yeah, I can't wait to see you in person.
You always organize the team outing to Lou Malnati's Pizza, so
yes,
we're going to do that next week, right?
I'm looking forward to it.
Okay, I can't wait. Thanks,
Amy. See ya.
All right. Hey, let's take a couple more questions. I'll see if we can get to two before we round out the program today to Akron, Ohio. Hi, Susie. Go ahead.
Hi. My question has to do with long-range planning regarding putting assets into a trust compared to long-term care insurance. I have been investigating the LTC, and some advice almost sounds like they're saying a trust is better than LTC because of the monetary and time limitations of LTC, that a trust is the only way to actually protect your assets. And I'm thinking, I'm getting a bit muddled. I'm thinking it's got to be a combination of the two, but I guess my question is, if you have something that can help clarify my thinking, insight now, or a resource to direct me to help me kind of sort this out.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I think a godly estate planning attorney could probably be the best thing here, just because it gets legal pretty quick. I'm not an attorney, but I would just say, you know, generally speaking, a trust versus paying for long-term care insurance. I mean, what is your goal? Trying to protect your assets from the Medicaid spend down provision or something else?
Well, it's both protecting assets and just being prudent. I don't want to get caught with health care in the future for both of us to just like totally, you know, see all of our assets just disappear in a relatively short amount of time, given the current costs that are only going up.
Yeah, I get that. What is your total net worth, if you don't mind me asking, roughly?
Well, the more liquid assets, I guess, you know, not counting life insurance policies. Yeah. I guess I would say 700,000 or 800,000.
Okay. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, where an irrevocable trust can come in is that it will protect assets from Medicaid. But that's not necessarily a better solution than getting long-term care insurance, other than it can just protect those assets from getting, you know, spent down before Medicaid kicks in. The long-term care policy, although they can be expensive and they can go up over time, the premiums, and they do because of the rising cost of health care, it gives you more flexibility about the quality of the facility you choose for your care. You know, while putting your assets in a Medicaid asset protection trust will indeed protect them, but it could end up putting you in a facility you're not happy with. So I think that's where having that long-term care insurance that kicks in, even though there's a waiting period and even though there's a max, you know, out of, you know, that they'll pay out, as long as you get a robust enough policy that gives you enough daily benefit to pay for the facility of your choosing, then, you know, that really, I think, is the key to you making sure you have control over what that season of life looks like. And again, you've got to make sure it fits in the budget because they're not cheap, but I think that's a better solution. But as to legal protection around Medicaid spend downs, I mean, you certainly could talk to an attorney about that, and that's a real thing. I just don't think it's necessarily a solution for having control over how you're going to be cared for in that season of life. Is that
okay.
Helpful?
Yes. Yes, it is. Yes.
Because at the end of the day, you don't want to spend your assets down to zero. You want to be able to have the income you need to be able to cover, you know, what could be $9,000 or $10,000 a month for nursing care, and it's growing, it's going up. And so I think that's where having that long-term care insurance is going to provide that added income, so you're not draining that $700,000 or $800,000 down to zero, even if it was protected, you know, in a Medicaid asset protection trust. Again, eventually you're going to lose control over what kind of facility you're in, you know, because you're going into a Medicaid facility versus you being able to fund that out of your own cash flow. So hopefully that helps you. We appreciate your call today. Al, unfortunately, I apologize. We didn't get to your question about your legal refugee friend who wants to establish credit, but let's do this. I would love to chat with you. Let's see if we can get you scheduled for first on the program tomorrow, and we'll see if we can and get you then. If that doesn't work for you, we'll get you on a future broadcast. But let me just say thanks for your patience. And again, I apologize we didn't get you on the air. Stay right there. Our team will pick up the line. Folks, that's going to do it for us. I'm so thankful that you join us each day on this broadcast. Thanks for your kind remarks about the program, for calling, for being involved. We're so thankful. By the way, we just came out with a brand new study. It's the first in our FaithFi study series. I would love for you to check it out. It's called Rich Toward God. It's a four-week study on the parable of the rich fool, which has some amazing connections to our heart and our management of God's money. Check it out at faithfi.com. Click shop. Faith and Finance Live is a partnership between Moody Radio and FaithFi. Thank you to Dan, Amy, Gabby T, and Jim, and we'll see you tomorrow. Bye-bye.